We pray together, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God, which we open now. We are grateful that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, whom we would seek in directing our understanding of it, that it might bring about those differences, those changes, those improved perspectives that perhaps we have not possessed before, because of that which He brings in the application of the Word to our very hearts. We thank You for all that You will do. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been studying the book of Exodus, and as we come to the 20th chapter, we come to the introduction of Mosaic law. But I'm not going to deal with Exodus chapter 20 today because there is a need to establish some foundation for the study of Mosaic law. And to that end, then, I'm going to move in some other portions of Scripture here today. And I need to just establish some things that will deal with the issue of why work salvation is an impossibility, or why, indeed, when we come to what commandments that God gives, whether they be called law or whether they have any other name to them, they come with all the authority of the God of the universe. When we come to the law of God versus the law of men, for example, and we are facing times today when I really need to establish a principle very clearly among us here that is very simply this: God's law is ultimate, it is final, it is absolute, and it is infinitely superior to any laws that any man may write throughout all of human history. There are so many changes that are going on around us, and unfortunately changes in church systems, and some of the things that I read through the week are frankly discouraging to see people who are making concessions to other groups, other lobby interests here that are militating for things that are clearly in disobedience to the Word of God. There is absolutely no question, there's no room for discussion for it whatsoever. So as I begin this morning, I want to begin with that subject, that God is the absolute authority over all because it is all His creation. He spoke it into existence. He did not just simply speak it into existence and then take His hands off and say, "You're on your own." He has every right of authority over everyone, over everything, because all of it owes its very existence to the God of the Bible in the first place. He has every right, therefore, to establish His standards, especially for human conduct, and He has every right to demand obedience to all His commandments, including those things that are of what we call law that would be applicable to us even here today. One of the terms that you need to come to understand and ask the question, how did all the business of law or of governing ever begin? And it began with God. There is a term that we use, it's called a theocracy. We know democracy and we know some other variations of those kinds of things. But the thing is, God began and everything was directly under His control. That was a theocracy. Everything of man was answerable to God. And indeed, there is still that measure of theocracy today because we understand in the Scriptures that all men are accountable ultimately to God. Whether they believe in Him or not is really immaterial, because there is a day of judgment that is written in the Scriptures, and all those things that have been said and done and all the nasty things and all the things that have been behind the scenes that you and I don't know about, that if we did, we'd probably be even more discouraged than we may be today. But all those things are going to come to light, and all that's going to be open, and it's all going to be under the judgment of God. Because it is ultimately to Him to whom all men, all things, all of His creation is absolutely accountable. There will be no escape of that whatsoever. He is the absolute governor. He is the absolute ruler. He is the final authority over all things. And laws written by men need to be measured not by what men think, but need to be measured as far as how right or how good they are by their agreement to His commandments found in His Word. He is the standard of measure of all that is righteous, of all that is good, of all that is correct. He is the measuring stick for all of that, not man, by any measure whatsoever. Where there are conflicts between God's laws and man's laws, there's a principle that's been laid down for us. You find it primarily in the book of Acts, in the New Testament scripture in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And there the Peter and the other apostles were put into a situation. They were essentially standing in court, and they were told that they could no longer preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or else there would be consequences. But there is an answer that is recorded for us, and it is the answer that God's people need to have today in the 21st century, no less than throughout all the times and centuries of history before us that have brought us to this very point. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Amen. When you read those words, understand something about that. If God says it one way and man in his law or man in his statements or man in his systems of government says it, it is exactly the opposite to that. We obey God rather than men. It was true back in the first century. It ought to be true today. It may have a price tag attached to it, but God's people have always been willing to pay whatever price was necessary in order to be obedient to God, because we understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, the highest priority that you and I have as Christians in the biblical sense of the word is we want to live in a way that reflects our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the authority of God's word, that we want to honor Him, and we do not want to honor men above Him by obeying them rather than obeying God. We want to make sure that our lives reflect the correct priorities at all times. And certainly, when we read those words there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, notice it is not just Peter speaking alone. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered." It was an agreement between all of God's servants there in that scene that is recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And they spoke with one voice. And the one voice said, "We want to obey God. And if it puts us contrary to the words of men, so be it. We will not disobey God in order to obey men." That's an important principle, people. I find it interesting to be able to come to this today because I know, you know, Tuesday is election day. And I hope if you are eligible to vote, you're registered, you've done all the things that are necessary, I hope you get out there and exercise that right, because it may not be around for a whole lot longer time if things keep going in the wrong direction here in our nation. But I'll tell you this, though. We want to be able to exercise that in the light of what God says, not just the words of men. One of the ways in which we obey God is that we have the privilege in our nation, which is not so in many other parts of the world, of being able to elect our leadership. And the way in which we exercise that privilege ought to be a direct reflection of the values that we hold high, because they are found in the Word of God. We're setting a principle that is here. We are accountable to God above men. There's a verse that you know very well, but I want to just digress to it here for a moment. It's found back in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you know the verse, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I read with fascination now that people are talking about computers that can read our thoughts. If I say it's mind-boggling, that would be a play on words. But, you know, be that as it may, though, some of the things that now in technology that are threatening us. But I'll tell you where we are, though, in our society today, and that is that we have a matter of really, we can be actually charged and we can actually be punished for the way that we think. And I just want to show you something, because what I'm talking about here is still obedience to the word of God than the words of men, all right? Look at Hebrews 4:12. Look at the last phrase as my focus, though, in Hebrews 4:12 on this subject, because what is it talking about? It is talking about the powerful word of God. It's talking about the authority of the word of God. It is establishing that which it is able to do. But then you come down to this last phrase of Hebrews 4:12. And again, it's still talking about the Word of God. And here is what it says. And I'm going to rephrase it just a little bit different, all right? "The Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And if I read it in that way, I have not violated the original language at all, but I've amplified it just a tad. But let's come back and understand something then. Who is it, or to whom, or to what are we responsible for the way in which we think? Are we responsible to men, or are we responsible and accountable to the exercising of the very ways in which we think, to the Word of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, if there's anything that is to be the, quote, critic, that's the word discerner there in your Bible here this morning in Hebrews 4:12, and is a discerner, it means it is to be a critic of our thoughts, of our intents. That has to do with our motivations. What made us say this? What made us do this and so forth? Those things are not answerable to men. Those things are answerable to God, folks. And as we move in that direction in our society today, understand something, that what we see potentially, if not actively, is the seizure of the domain of God unto men that rightfully belongs to Him and really needs to be evaluated not in the judgment of men, but in the light of God's Word. That's exactly what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Am I accountable for my words? Am I accountable for my actions? Yes, I am. But hey, don't work with the things that are between my ears, please. That's not any place that God has all right to, you know, to that part of me, absolutely, totally. Don't misunderstand. But the thing is, for somebody else to make a determination of, I think a certain way, and then to say, because I think a certain way, I am guilty of a crime, and therefore I'm going to be punished, we have gone way beyond God's design for human government. Way too far. We need to obey God rather than men, is the principle that is here. Now, when we talk about the law of God, and I'm going to, again, we're painting some background before we get to the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 20. We'll get there, Lord willing, next Sunday. But not all of God's law or not all of His commandments were for all people at all times in history. There were commands that were given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat that tree, okay? We don't have that issue for us today, but that was a command of God. And because they violated the command of God, then there was the initiation there of sin, and then there was the casting out of Adam and Eve from the garden. There were consequences for disobedience to the command of God starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden. All right, that's a principle. Think about it, if you will. God issues a command. Either we obey or we disobey. If we disobey, there are consequences. If we obey Him, there are blessings. And you can trace it as you go through even different places in the Old Testament Scripture, whether it be Adam and Eve or whether in Exodus chapter 20 where we have a Mosaic law that is there. And even in those things we find, in the law that was given to Moses, it was really in three different parts. There was moral law, there was ceremonial law, and then there was civic law, what we would consider to be human government, all right? There's a difference between those three, though, of what is in effect today. Some people seem to have some question about that, and I want to make sure I clarify that for you. Some of the law that was given to Moses has been superseded. Let me give you the prime example. In ceremonial law, especially when you came to animal sacrifices and all the animals that were slain, the lamb in the morning, the lamb in the evening, starting back with the tabernacle, going back to the Old Testament temples and those places, all the other animals and whole burnt offerings for sin and all those things, and going all the way to the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in that one day of a year and sprinkle the lamb's blood on the mercy seat and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. That was all part of, quote, ceremonial law that was given to Moses. And it lasted, hear me well, until one particular day when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that day, and with His death there upon the cross, all those things that were really a reminder of how short man comes to the glory of God, where man is a sinner, all those things were finally answered and brought to their conclusion with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If we had time, we could go back in Hebrews and we could trace those great words, once for all, when it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews then also talks about the Old Testament priesthood, and he says they offered sacrifices over and over and over again, which could never take away sin. Read the words back there and you'll see. until we come to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and then we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, slain on the cross there once for all in the first century, and we find that there's no further need because He has done everything for us with His sacrifice. Ceremonial law has come to its conclusion, is my point. We can look at civil law, and civil law has kind of evolved from what was given back there in the time of Moses. And so even that is significantly changed. But the real question comes when you come to the things that we would describe as moral law. And I just want to give you a very brief and simple answer to that. When you read, especially in the Ten Commandments, such as we will be studying in Exodus chapter 20, you will find 9 of the 10 reiterated, and they are referred to or they are repeated in the New Testament scripture, not just once or twice, some as many as 20 and 30 times in the New Testament scriptures, except for one. And the one that is missing in the New Testament is the Sabbath day. When we come to that commandment, I'll deal with that one. I'm not going to deal with it here this morning. But it is a study even unto itself. But my point is this, though. When people say, oh, the Ten Commandments were back there in the Old Testament, and they have nothing to do with us today. You know, we're under grace, we're not under law, which is true, okay, and all that. But when we come down to the fact, though, that those things were repeated, they were reiterated, they were substantiated yet again in the New Testament Scripture as things that were still in place, then you and I have absolutely no reason to do or say anything that is in defiance of God's moral law. When we look at the issues such as homosexuality, when we talk about, you know, marriage and how that has all changed and everything else, we need to understand those things, those laws are still in place. If you have any question about it, understand it wasn't back just in Leviticus and the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. You go to Romans chapter 1 and read it and understand Romans 1 is still there, and it substantiates exactly what was taught back there in the Old Testament. It has not changed. Neither have you or I been given the privilege or any right whatsoever to adjust it to the times in which we live. What I'm saying to you here this morning, folks, is we live both in a society and a world that flaunts the commandments that come from God Himself. We need to recognize ultimately where it comes from. And there ought to be that high regard, such as we spoke about last Sunday morning. Are we really respecting? Are we reverencing? Do we fear God? As we ought to. And yet we thumb our nose at those things that He prescribes in His Word as if they are things that are subject to the whims of men. What a shame to think in such a way. When you look at God's moral laws, we will in Exodus chapter 20, it is about relationships. There are two tables of the law. They're not evenly divided. There's the first 4 commandments, as we call them, and then there are the from 5 through 10, the second portion, the latter 6 that are there. When you look at that, and we'll detail this even more further, but when you look at this, though, just to look at them in the large view, God speaks to us in a way that says there's an importance that is here and there are priorities that need to be set. When you deal with the first 4 commandments, they are exclusively about my relationship with God. And there's no mistake in calling them the first table because they are not just first because they were first given by God. They are first because they are a priority. And by that, let me be very specific. We will not be able to deal with those commandments 6 through 10 in relationships between people because that's what's dealt with in the second table of the law. But the thing is, even though we may understand those things that are provided in the second table that are moral law that are given to us, nevertheless, though, we will never, hear me well, succeed in being able to substantiate in our lives the second table, that is relationships between people, until first we have the first 4 commandments dealt with in my heart and in my life, that I have a right relationship with God, and I need a right relationship with God before I can have a right relationship with other people. See, this is part of the problem of flaunting God's law, of flaunting God's word, of thumbing our nose at God's commandments, because even in the order of things, we are glad, we want to have people help us to deal with our interpersonal relationships. And people sometimes are surprised, because for the occasions when I counsel people, the very first question that I deal with is, what is your relationship with God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? What is your regard for the authority of God's word in your life? And I'll tell you honestly, there have been times when that conversation comes to a screeching halt, because I can't help anybody apart from the authority of God's word. And the priority that they need is they need to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And it is amazing how people get their lives turned around when first they got right with God, and then they can get right with people. Well, folks, we are in such a state here. We go through all these things of, all this counseling and so forth and so on. And, I've talked to pastors, you're going into a counseling ministry. Actually, I had one pastor say to me, he said, we have to. He said, the people expect it. I said, well, don't you counsel from the pulpit? Well, yeah, sure, but we have to have, people expect to have this other ministry of our church here, so we provide it. I have a rule. One of the reasons why I don't do a lot of counseling is because I have one requirement, and that is, if you're going to have me counsel with you personally, you're going to come hear me preach. Because I do 98% of my counseling from this desk right here. If you don't want to come hear me preach the Word of God, then you want to hear what I got to say privately, because it's going to echo the same thing, the same truths of God's Word. God's moral law tells us how to be right with Him, right with other people. And He is the author of those things. And if we will take Him at His word and obey Him, my challenge to people is, put God to the test. Do what He says. See what happens. See what God is able to do. Let me proceed on here. There's a second issue that we need to deal with before we actually look at Exodus chapter 20, and that is God's ultimate purpose for His law, for His commandments. And what I need to do is I need first and foremost to correct a misunderstanding that is commonplace all around us, and that is, nobody is saved by keeping God's law. Nobody is going to be redeemed. Nobody is going to have their sins forgiven. Nobody's going to have the assurance of heaven just because they presumably obey all of God's law. Now, let me deal with that. We can go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Let's rehearse the verses, shall we? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is that applicable to the issue that the law is not any means of salvation? Because, very simply, if I could say I'm going to heaven because I obey the Ten Commandments, number one, you're a liar. I'm sorry if that offends you, but it's the truth. All right? But if you say you keep the Ten Commandments, I'm sorry. I'm sure you fell down someplace along the way. And the thing is, then, if you go back to James chapter 2, we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. That doesn't mean we've committed all the other commandments besides the one that we have violated. What that says is that all the commandments are equally sin. All the commandments are equally objectionable before God. All of them deserve condemnation. We get into some people of, well, they're these little sins over here, and they're not so bad, and they're the really bad sins over there. Well, Pastor, I don't do the really bad stuff, but I tell a lie here and there, I do this and so forth. It's not as bad as over here. Sorry, not in the sight of God. Not at all. You see, if keeping the law was a way of salvation, it would be contradicting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It would be a contradiction to Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Amen. By washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And when you read Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you'll see salvation is a supernatural act. Only God can do it. You and I can't bring it on ourselves. It's an impossibility. Salvation has always been by God's grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse 8. And go back there to look at the testimony of Noah. And what is the testimony of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8? It says very simply this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if anybody were able to, earn salvation, how about, doesn't 100 years of building a boat count for something? That's a mighty work. The thing is, what did it really take, though? Noah just built the boat in obedience to God. He trusted God for deliverance. When he took his family on board the ark there, and we read back there in Genesis, and it says, and God shut the door. One door. Let me just simply ask you a question. Why was there just one door? Why shouldn't there be many with all those animals in there? What a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous picture. One way of salvation. Jesus Christ himself speaks to that point when you go back into the Gospel of John. I am the door. Okay. When you read those things that are there, Noah's testimony, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The commentary on Abraham, and you can read in Hebrews chapter 11 and read about all the patriarchs that are back there. But I just give you Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and it's typical of multiple verses that say this. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Well, now here we are in Romans 4, 3. What Scripture are we referring to? Has to be the Old Testament. That's all they had back then. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Salvation. No one has ever, throughout all human history, been saved by works. It is an absolute impossibility. It has never existed. Sometimes I've had conversations with people, the people in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so God had this dual program that was going on. I say, absolutely not according to the Bible. You won't find it anywhere. None at all. Hebrews chapter 11, you go through all the patriarchs that are there. Every single one that is enumerated in Hebrews chapter 11, every single, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. The pattern is clear. It's unmistakable. So then what is the purpose of the law if it doesn't save? And Paul gives us that answer to that. When you read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 where we read these words, therefore by the deeds of the law, hear me well, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All right? That dismisses works right there, including obedience to the law. But it doesn't end there when you read Romans chapter 3 verse 20. It gives you the true answer of what is the purpose of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the forgiveness, the knowledge. When you read Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. What does that say to me? Well, maybe I want to go, it's like, with a traffic cop. I didn't see that speed limit sign, officer. And what is the answer to that one? Ignorance is no excuse, is it? I've got something for you here. When it comes to the law of God, ignorance is no excuse. And if there were any question as to how we offended the absolute holiness and righteousness of God, God speaks through Moses there in Exodus chapter 20 and says, let's put it right here. Here's the list. Okay? Here's the mirror of who and what you really are. Here is the weakness of the flesh. Here's the downfall of man ever since Adam. Here is failure to please God. Here's failure to justify myself before God, that I should be saved, that I should enjoy heaven for all eternity. The Bible says the law didn't save anybody, but it condemns everyone. You You want to know the true purpose of the law? It wasn't given to you, you know, so you could carry that around in your car and say, oh, I have to make sure I don't do that one, don't do that one. This one I might have come close to, you know. Nah. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And indeed, what a shame. Because we have no answer in and of ourselves. We're all sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is what we also read here in Romans. All the world become guilty before God. How do we know that we're guilty? What laws do we violate? The commandments of God. And what is the outcome? Guilty is charged. What solution do I have? None. I have no answer. I have no excuse. I have no explanation whatsoever. And that brings us then to the real issue that is before us. And I go back to Galatians. And I'm going to read for you verse 24 in chapter 3. And Paul writes these words, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogue, child conductor." Back in the first century, you had those who worked in the household whose job was to make sure the kids got to school. Don't you wish you had somebody to do that for you, those of you who have children in school today? Wouldn't it be nice to have somebody who would make sure they got there, make sure they learned something, make sure they did what they were supposed to do, make sure when they came home they did their homework? That's a schoolmaster here. But read on in Galatians 3:24. Here's the purpose clause, and you don't want to miss it. "To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." When you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, what is the ultimate purpose of the law? It was a mirror to show me my poor, decrepit, sinful condition. Not only was I an outcast as a sinner, and I have no solution, there's nothing that I can do. I am as helpless and as hopeless as I can possibly be in the eyes of God. And so what do I need to do? I need to look for a Savior. Where can He be found? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith, not works. Saved by God's grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And that is my only hope. That is the only light that there is here in the darkness of who and what I am in myself. You know what the problem is for the unbeliever? They look everywhere but to Jesus Christ. They look to themselves. They look to the pleasures of the world around them. They look to government leaders because surely they must know better. Look, they're in that position of authority. And you know what? If you're in that boat here this morning, you know what you're doing? You're looking to people who are just as hopeless and helpless as you are. You see, there's only one person that we have recorded in all of human history who kept the law perfectly. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus, you know, had his detractors there and they're picking on him like they did so many times. And these are not just secular people. These are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and all. And Jesus just brings it down to one simple question. He says, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" Who's got the evidence? Who's got the proof? I want to see it. We're all standing here. Tell me how I'm just like you. And you know what? Nobody answered. And you know why? Because nobody had any genuine accusation to bring against him. Why? Because he kept the law perfectly. not only did he keep the law perfectly, but with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, in that once for all sacrifice on the cross, he met the demands of the law and he satisfied the law completely with his death on the cross. He did what you and I could never do. My simple question to people who are yet unbelievers is this: so then, why would you trust anyone or anything else but him? If all that be true, why reject Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? Why? You have no alternative. There's no other answer. There's no plan B, all right? I mean, it's either him or we're lost. It's as simple as that. Amen. God's law gives us specific ways in which we offend the holiness and righteousness of God, either by commission or omission. Is it a reflection of our true natures? It condemns us as sinners. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Well, now, to whom does that then apply? Read on. "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's just what I said, isn't it? There it is in your Bible. The law brings us to the place of responsibility before God. But ultimately, what we need to realize is the law brings us to Jesus Christ for the solution, for which we have no answer. None whatsoever. When we look at the two tables of the law, first table, how to be right with God. Second table, how to be right with others. Get right with God first. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to do the getting right with other people as you ought to. You can try all you want to, but the priority will always be right relationship with God. But there's another matter about this also. And that is very simply that when we obey God's commands, it puts to actions the words that we speak when we say that we love God. You know, I hear people, "Are you saved?" "Oh, I love Jesus." Okay. "I love God." Well, that sounds all well and good. Jesus back in John 14, 15 said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," though. Now, that's a whole other matter. You can mouth the words, but the thing is, it needs to be evident in our lives. And Jesus puts us on the spot in John 14, 15. But there's something else too, though. And there was another occasion when they were trying to tempt the Lord. And it goes back to Matthew chapter 22. And when you read there, and I always found it interesting, you know, it's a lawyer who asked the question, and I don't want to get started on that. I'll leave you to your own thoughts on that subject. Yeah, and they were testing him. They're trying to trip him up somehow so he'll say something so they can condemn him. "Which is the most important commandment, Jesus?" And here's how he answers when you read in Matthew 22, and I begin reading from verse 37. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, he doesn't end there, does he? He goes on. I'll read the further part. I don't want you to think I'm purposely missing anything. "And the second is like unto it," he says. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You want to summarize the Old Testament scriptures? Two issues. Oh, by the way, did you notice the order in which Jesus gave these? What is his priority? In answer to the lawyer, here in Matthew chapter 22. Love God first. Have a right attitude toward Him. Obey His commandments. Then you can go on to the second table. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't it interesting that people, they're all really touchy-feely about, oh, we need to love each other and one another more. No. Love thy neighbor. That's what Jesus said. Yeah, and they forget the first part. Isn't that convenient? But I say to you again here this morning, you'll never do the second table well enough until you've done the first table. And obedience is a demonstration of love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law is designed to press all men to the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to bring us to the foot of the cross. And it is the Lord Jesus who dealt with our problem of the law. I need to close with this, and I'll just read from Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 13, Paul writes these words in Colossians 2:13 and further. He says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Uncircumcision was an issue with the law, wasn't it? Okay. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. What does it mean to trespass? It means to break a law. Okay. Just so we understand exactly what Paul's saying here. Forgiving you all trespasses. Verse 14, Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the laws that were against us, which were contrary to us. And what did he do with them? And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And you see, right there is where those things where the law condemned us came to the point where they were finally, ultimately, completely satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Paul acknowledges all our problems. He says, yeah, you had this and you had this. But here's what Jesus did for you, my friend. And they were dealt with because they were nailed to the cross. Read the words. Understand exactly what he is saying. Our place for believers today is obedience to God's word. But folks, in our obedience, first, let's talk about how we love God before we talk about how we love one another. Not that we should exclude that. Let's just get it in the right order so that we might indeed reflect our love for Him because we keep His commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God that helps us, that clarifies what is so often very cloudy thinking about such subjects. And we realize that you are the author of moral law as well as others. But that moral code is something that has been tragically compromised today. It needs to be restored. But we also know that we need first and foremost to come and love you as we ought to. And we confess that we fail to do that as we ought. And so we ask you to help us here this morning. Help us to see more clearly in the light of your word. Help us to see ourselves and our need. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.